Great. Good morning, everyone. You ready? I'll pray for us and we'll start. Our great Lord, you are so kind to us that you make the only way of salvation to be in Christ alone. You leave no room for us to try to perform and earn favour before you. And so we can have all confidence in you by merely trusting, accepting your grace. And for that we praise you. Give us greater confidence and joy in you now, we pray. Amen. Okay, well, yesterday we were looking at some of the challenges, some of the critiques of the biblical view of justification. We were looking at some of the problems in various different modern theologies, some of the worrying trends that there are from biblical scholarship of different fields, both Protestant and Catholic. Today, I want to look at some problems with believing justification. I want us to see how can we have justification in our lives. So it's rubber hit the road time. Now, first problem in believing justification by faith alone is that the phrase justification by faith alone does occur in the Bible, but it doesn't appear to occur in a very good way. Have a look at James 2. Here's a key problem people often have with justification by faith alone. And I'll just very quickly read this key passage. James 2 from verse 14. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the devils believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. And he was called a friend of God.' You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Oh. Ah. They got us in the end. Well, he also gives an example from Rahab, but let's just dive in there at the key point. It doesn't look good, does it? And Roman Catholicism loves this passage because it goes, well, this proves exactly what we're saying. But I'm not sure it does at all. See, look at the logic of what's going on. Basically, James is comparing two events in the life of Abraham. He's comparing Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, seven chapters later. Genesis 15, he quotes in verse 23. Do you see? The scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, that's what we've been looking at. So in Genesis 15, the Lord makes his promise to Abraham. Abraham simply trusts that promise. What's the promise? The promise of the seed. He just trusts the promise. Abraham believes God, Genesis 15, 6, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is, it's counted to him as righteousness. Egypt, that's another way of saying he was righteousified. He was justified. It was counted to him as righteousness. So Genesis 15, Abraham is justified by simply believing God. Okay? Then what happens? What James's argument here is that seven chapters later in Genesis 22, Abraham justifies his faith. He proves his faith to be a real trusting faith in the Lord by the fact that he's prepared to trust the Lord in doing what the Lord says, offering Isaac. Yeah? So what James is having a go at is this kind of faith that's mere assent. The faith that simply believes that God is one, verse 19. Anyone can say, yeah, God exists. Sure, that's not trusting Christ. That's what he's having a go at. But if you trust the Lord, as Abraham did in Genesis 15, you'll be justified. It'll be counted to you as righteousness. But the faith that will be counted as righteousness will always act in works of love. It's a necessary consequence of true saving faith. So actually, James 2 is saying exactly what we've seen both Luther and Calvin say, that it is faith alone that justifies, Genesis 15, but the faith that justifies is never alone, Genesis 22. Yeah? Is that okay? And actually, I think James 2 works very, very powerfully against the Roman Catholic perception of justification as this process of becoming more and more just. Because the way James uses the word justification is it's a declaration that Abraham's right. It's still declarative language, not process language. Abraham is declared righteous, and that is proved to be the case when he shows that his faith is living. Yeah? So I don't think we've got a problem here in James 2 whatsoever. It's actually a very clear outworking of everything the reformers were teaching. There's not a contradiction between James and Paul. But that's the first problem sometimes people hit. They read something like James 2 and they're a bit thrown by it. I think the second problem people have with believing justification by faith alone is a much more serious one. And that's the problem of simply letting it go. Of just struggling to believe that such good news could be true. So what I want to do is I want to take you back and tell you the story of the Reformation 100 years on. Where had things got to? 3 generations or so after Luther's died, Calvin's died. And Protestantism is quite well established in England. It's about 1600. It's an England of Shakespeare. It's the England of the Puritans. And how are things then? Well, it's an England where everyone goes to church. And so it's very, very easy to be nominally evangelical, to be nominally Protestant. And everyone in England thinks the Pope is the Antichrist. So everyone is anti-Catholic and kind of religious and going to church. And what the Puritans are concerned with is they think, if that's it, you've misunderstood the whole purpose of the Reformation. Because the purpose of the Reformation is not to have this sort of external change of just rejecting the Pope. That's not what it's about at all. Real Reformation is a Reformation of the heart. And so the Puritans are very concerned that people experience a personal reformation, that they understand this gospel of justification by faith alone for themselves. So that's very much part of what the Puritans are about. But there's a real danger for that concern. Now, it sounds a good concern, doesn't it? But there's actually quite a danger for it. And that is that when you're concerned with people responding to the gospel, you want to really make sure that people are responding to the gospel, it's very easy to let your focus fall on people's response rather than the gospel. Yeah, the Puritans want to see reformed lives. Evidence, as James was talking about, evidence that people have understood the gospel and therefore they're loving the Lord and their hearts have changed. They want to see evidence of that. But the danger for them is that they'll then focus on holy living. That'll be their concern, rather than focusing on proclaiming the free saving grace of God, which is what brings about changed lives. Do you see? And so in 1600 England, the experience of all too many churchgoers was they would hear many a sermon on the Ten Commandments, many a sermon on what you ought to do, but all too many in England remained fuzzy on how exactly to be saved. Could God ever forgive a sinner like me? And the situation was made somewhat worse by the fact that not only were people hearing a lot of sermons on the Ten Commandments, but also it could be made worse by the fact that there were many preachers, good preachers, who were incredibly strong on the consequence of not trusting the Lord, who would be incredibly strong on warnings to avoid damnation. So, here's one, for example, William Perkins. Apparently, he was a pastor in Cambridge. He would pronounce the word damn with such emphasis as left a doleful echo in his auditor's ears a long while after. So this is very strange, even the way he says the word damn terrifies people. So many people are left extremely anxious. Now, just a little word about these Puritans. We're going to look at a few Puritans now. Now, the classic image of the Puritans, they don't come off very well in the pictures. The classic image, you know, people go, hey, everyone was so cool in those days. You know, have the laughing cavaliers with the nice ruffs and everything. And then you have the Puritans who just wear black and scowl. Well, let's be fair to dead guys. They wore black for their portraits because that's the Sunday best. Everyone wears black for Sundays. It's just that's your smartest get-up. And in portraits, you don't have people going, because it's a really formal thing. You're only going to have one, and you've got to sit there for hours doing it. You can't hold a cheesy grin for hours. So let's be fair to dead people. And even though they might wear black and slightly somber-looking clothes for the portraits that we've got of them, for the rest of the week, they wear all the colours of the rainbow. Let me read you a description of John Owen, who's probably the greatest Puritan theologian. He was the vice-chancellor of Oxford University in the 1650s. And Owen would walk through Oxford, hair powdered, cambric band with large, costly band strings, velvet jacket, breeches set around the knees with ribbons pointed, and Spanish leather boots. Oh, he loved his Spanish leather boots, specially imported. With cambric tops. It was said, I mean, what kind of guy is this walking through Oxford? And it was said, in fact, he was vice-chancellor of Oxford. There was a critic of his who didn't particularly like him in Cambridge who said, Dr. Owen wears enough powder in his hair to prime seven cannons. And so this guy, he's no prude. I mean, in his library, when he died, they found all the books he had. He had an extraordinary array of books. He had books on home brewing. It's like, he ain't a prude. But they dress up like this for their portraits. Anyway, sorry, that was all completely beside the point. Anyway, be fair to Puritans. Now, where was I? Yeah, this concentration on holy living in response to the gospel could mean that people weren't focusing on proclaiming the free saving grace of God. So that many people were extremely anxious. And the result, said another Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, was the minds of many are so wholly taken up with their own hearts that Christ is scarce in all their thoughts. They're just looking to themselves to know, how am I doing? And Christ is scarce in all their thoughts. Because they were unable, they felt unable to look out, for whatever reason, to Christ's free grace. So they're forced to this kind of morbid introspection, attempting to see if their own hearts felt good enough. Or if there's any faith in there in which they can trust. Oops. And so they're looking to themselves rather than to Christ for their confidence. Now, it was here, into this situation, that some of the Puritan ministries that are still the most refreshing came in with the answer. And so I want to introduce you to the heavenly Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes, he was also a pastor in Cambridge. He was a preacher at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. He was also master of Catherine Hall, which is now Cats College. And he was also a preacher in London at one of the London Inns of Court. But it's really as a preacher that Sibbes is best remembered. Sibbes was known as the honey-mouthed, the heavenly Dr. Sibbes, the sweet dropper, because his sermons were said to be so tasty, so winsome, so full of the sweetness and honey of the gospel. And it was said that he was so effective as an evangelistic preacher that hardened sinners around Cambridge would go to other churches, but they wouldn't go to Sibbes' church for fear they would get converted. They knew how effective he was as an evangelistic preacher. Evangelists, there's something to look after. But anyway, Sibbes is slightly deceptively simple. It's the sort of thing where, a bit like, you know, I think of C.S. Lewis' Narnia Chronicles. Tolkien looked at them and thought, nah, a bit childish. Tolkien thought Narnia was rubbish because he thought it was just a bit too simplistic. I think it's easy to think the same of Sibbes. It's very, very simple, apparently. But there are depths, profound depths in Sibbes. Now, Sibbes, he's speaking into this culture of morbid introspection, of moral self-reliance. And in particular, he preached a series of sermons on Matthew 12, verse 20. Matthew 12, verse 20 in the King James, which he used, read, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench." A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Matthew 12, 20, of course, quoting Isaiah. And the aim of this series of sermons, he said, was the binding up of a broken heart. And these sermons were instrumental in the conversion of, well, at least one other major Puritan figure, one we've seen, in fact, Richard Baxter. But here's another person who is profoundly influenced by Sibbes' ministry, a guy called Humphrey Mills. Humphrey Mills said this, "I was for 3 years together wounded for sins. I was under a sense of my corruptions, which were many, and I followed sermons, pursuing the means. I was consistent in duties and doing, looking for heaven that way. And then I was so precise for outward formalities that I censored all to be reprobates that wore their hair anything long and not short above their ears, or that wore great ruffs and gorgets or fashions and follies. But yet, Humphrey Mills says, I was distracted in my mind. I was wounded in conscience. And I wept often and bitterly and prayed earnestly, but yet had no comfort until I heard that sweet saint, Dr. Sibbes, by whose means and ministry I was brought to peace and joy in my spirit. His sweet, soul-melting gospel sermons won my heart and refreshed me much. For by him I saw and had much of God and was confident in Christ and could overlook the world. My heart held firm and resolved, and my desires now all heavenward." It was exactly that Sibbes wanted to challenge, this destructive self-absorption that came from all this examination of one's own behavior for signs of grace, to look at myself for signs of assurance. And Sib's ambition, his pastoral goal, was to give his readers a profound assurance before the Lord. An assurance that came from God's free offer of grace, that was rooted and anchored there. Because he believed it's God's free offer of grace that brings comfort to the wounded heart. So I want to look at now the bruised reed a little bit with you. Let's look at, because he then published this series of sermons and wrote it together as a little, tiny little book, an article really, called The Bruised Reed. And I can recommend you to read it. Go onto Theology Network and you'll find The Bruised Reed. Read it for yourself. It won't take you very long. But let me just walk you through some of the key points of it. Now, Sibs, of course, is expounding in The Bruised Reed, Matthew 12, verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break. Now, the reference, of course, is to Jesus. Jesus is the one who will not break a bruised reed. Now, what's really striking about Sibs's preaching is how very Christ-focused it is. So many preachers are not so Christ-focused. But read Sibs, and Christ is big there. And that's no accident, because Sibs sought, in what he was doing, to draw the eyes of his congregation from their hearts to the Saviour. Look away, look to him. Because he said, there are heights and depths and breadths of mercy in Christ above all the depths of our sin and misery. Why? Because God's love rests on Christ as well pleased in him. And we may gather that God is well pleased in us if we be in Christ. And so he says, Christians' confidence in how we're doing spiritually rests not on the strength of our faith or performance, but rests, he says, upon the joint agreement of all three persons of the Trinity, that the Father loves the Son. And that it's in the Son's merits, not our own performance, that we're accepted before the Father, that we're loved. So Christians can be confident because God is a loving community. Let me show you a little bit. What a comfort is this, that seeing God's love rests on Christ as well pleased in him, we may gather he is well pleased in us if we be in Christ. For God's love rests in the whole Christ. Christ mystical, as in the church, the body of Christ, as well as Christ natural. Because he loves him and us with one love. Let us, therefore, embrace Christ and in him God's love, and build our faith safely on such a Saviour that is furnished with so high a commission. See here, for our comfort, a sweet agreement of all three persons. The Father gives a commission to Christ. The Spirit furnishes and sanctifies it. Christ himself executes the office of a mediator. Our redemption is founded upon nothing here, but the joint agreement of all three persons of the Trinity. Isn't that wonderful stuff? And then, instead of simply laying moral burdens on young and struggling Christians, Sibs sought to show them Christ's attractiveness so that Christians might love Christ from the heart. He's not simply saying, come on, boys, work at it a bit harder. You need to get into this holiness thing a bit more. Come on. Because he knew if people simply work to change their behavior, their holiness will simply be legalism. And that change of behavior will do nothing for the sin of their heart. He knew they have to be drawn so that their heart responds in love for Christ. And as their heart responds, as they see how beautiful Christ is, then their behavior will be holy, for they do it in true, heartfelt love for Christ. Which means a very profound thing, that Sibbes is saying, the solution to sin is not try to stop sinning. The solution to sin is the gospel of God's free grace. Because only the gospel can transform your heart to make you love the Lord so that you truly love him. And that's the opposite of sin. When you love him, now you're not sinning. So the bruised reed is a clarion call for ministers to minister more like Christ, for Christians to minister themselves more like Christ. That we don't just pour burdens on ourselves. We don't pour burdens on Christians. What we do, as Christ does, is we blow the oxygen of the gospel onto the sputtering wick of Christian lives. That's how holiness will happen. Holiness is not something detached from the gospel. So often people think that, don't they? They think, you've got the gospel to get you saved, and now you need to work at holiness. No. It is the gospel that drives all true holiness. You cannot have any true holiness unless impelled by the gospel, which has transformed your heart to love Christ. Now, Sibbes ends the bruised reed with a reference to Luther. He says, it was by Luther that God kindled that fire which all the world shall never be able to quench. By Luther, God kindled that fire that all the world will never be able to quench. And I think what Sibbes is getting at there is that in all the attempts to reform the church, he saw it's all so easy to lose the real spirit of the Reformation. That all the doubts and anxieties of medieval Catholicism could come streaming back in through the back door of a zealous Christian moralism that had lost sight of the grace of God. And it was to maintain that essence of the good news of the Reformation, this doctrine of justification by faith alone, that Sibbes and Puritans like him sought to teach and proclaim, as he said, the gracious nature and office of Christ. For it is the right understanding of the graciousness of Christ which is the spring of all service to him and comfort from him. Oh, there's something very deep going on in Sibbes. A profound gospel understanding. And I think there's something he's drawing deeply from some of the wondrous side of Augustine here. Because Augustine had a deep understanding of beauty as well. Augustine once asked, do we love anything but the beautiful? We love what we perceive to be beautiful. If we perceive something other than the Lord Jesus to be beautiful, we'll love that. And therefore, we must display the beauty of Christ to people. It's not that Christ needs to be made more beautiful. He needs to be revealed for who he truly is. And preaching to ourselves, proclamation to those who don't know the Lord, preaching that doesn't show the beauty of Christ and his gospel isn't being faithful to him. And it will never win hearts. And Sibbes wanted to ravish hearts with the beauty of Christ so that they were won from the bottom up. I want to introduce you to another guy who is probably the most famous of all the Puritans. John Bunyan. As John Bunyan was someone who really went through the mill spiritually and then came to understand what Sibbes was preaching. Now, he's probably most famous for writing the Puritan literary classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And if you know Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory about the Christian journeying from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It's an allegory of the Christian life. But it's actually, what people don't know so much, is it's very, very reflective of Bunyan's own spiritual experience. Bunyan was a tinker by trade, as in, you know, mending pots and pans and stuff. And so Bunyan's job was to walk from village to village around Hertfordshire and Bedfordshire, and he would carry not only pots and pans on him, he would carry a whopping hefty 17th century toolkit on his back, and a 60-pound anvil. He's a big dude. Now, when you know that, and you think of the Christian with the, as the book starts, with a burden of sin on his back, and he's burdened by sin, and then he comes to the cross, and it is loosed from off his shoulders, and the wells in my eyes sprang up, as he's relieved to be rid of the burden of sin. That was exactly Bunyan's own personal experience. He knew what it was to take off physically that burden, and spiritually too. And he wrote about his own spiritual experience directly in another book that people haven't read so much, his own spiritual autobiography, called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. If you haven't read that one, read it. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And Grace Abounding gives a very illuminating example of the introspective moralism that Richard Sibbes sought to deal with and how Bunyan answered it. Because Bunyan describes how in his youth he would despair. He says, "When I thought of heaven and hell, I thought, it's too late for me to look after heaven. Christ will not forgive me." And when he tried to do better, he said, "My peace would be in and out, sometimes 20 times a day. Comfort now, trouble presently." Sound familiar at all? But one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul: "Thy righteousness is in heaven." And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And there, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, "He is lacking my righteousness," for my righteousness was just before God. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and my irons. My temptations fled away, so that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me now. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. And it was that message that permeated all of Bunyan's very powerful preaching that got him arrested. Bunyan's preaching became of such high order that one day the king, Charles II, said to John Owen, Vice-Chancellor of the University of Oxford, he called Bunyan in Owen's hearing, "That illiterate tinker prate." John Owen, who was a friend of Bunyan, said, "Please, Your Majesty, if I could possess that tinker's gift for preaching, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." It was this gospel that fired such preaching. And I think this provides an immense challenge for Christians today in what we proclaim. What message do people hear from us? And I want to look at that by going back to look at a couple of guys we've seen before and look at the difference between them. Thinking through, what message is it people hear? And particularly do it through asking this question. Why is it that Luther started the Reformation and Erasmus didn't? Because Erasmus was the one who unleashed the Greek New Testament onto Europe. So he seems to be the one who's actually getting the Bible out there. So why didn't Erasmus start the Reformation? Well, even though Erasmus was a constant and deep student of the scriptures didn't actually do a lot for him because of how he treated them. Because Erasmus kept banging on about how vague the scriptures are, which is very convenient for his own theology. And so Erasmus gave the scriptures very little practical, let alone overruling, authority. And so the message of scripture, even though Erasmus looked at scripture, the message of scripture could, for Erasmus, be tailored, squeezed, adjusted to fit his own vision of what Christianity is. And the only way to break out of that suffocating scheme and achieve any substantial reformation and change in the world, it took Luther's attitude that scripture is the only sure foundation for belief. The Bible had to be acknowledged as the supreme authority. It had to be allowed to contradict and overrule all other claims. Because if it couldn't do that, it itself, the Bible itself, would be overruled and hijacked by another message, as it was with Erasmus. In other words, a simple reverence for the Bible was never going to change the world. Even quite a high view of the Bible was never going to do much. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone was the indispensable key for change. Without giving the Bible, acknowledging that the Bible has that supreme and foundational authority, there would be no reformation. No reformation in people's hearts, no reformation in the world. But it wasn't just a question of the Bible's authority. The reason Luther started the Reformation and Erasmus didn't was the difference in what they saw as the content of the Bible. Because for Erasmus, the Bible was little more than a collection of moral exhortations. The Bible is all about urging believers, come on, be more like Christ. Christ is your example, be more like him. Luther said, that's just turning the gospel on its head. I love the way Luther does it. We'd go, Erasmus, is that quite right? I'm not sure. Luther goes, no, it's completely the wrong way around. Our issue is, and what Erasmus has forgotten is the seriousness of sin. But our issue is, sinners, first and foremost, don't need to copy someone. Sinners need a saviour. Sinners need, first and foremost, a message of salvation. And as Richard Sibbes was lamenting a century later, it's all too easy to lose that controlling focus on Christ and his gift of righteousness. And yet that was the very heart of true reform. Without the message of Christ's free gift of righteousness, free gift of himself and all that he has, there would be no reformation. Because it was justification by faith alone that made the Reformation the Reformation. Which is why Luther said, nothing in this article can be given up or compromised. Nothing. Even if heaven and earth and all things temporal should be destroyed, it is the article, the belief on which the church stands or falls. Justification by faith alone was what made all the difference. It was this gracious message of a sweet Saviour's free gift of righteousness that was what made life-changing ministries life-changing. And yet, what we've seen, is how easily that message could get sidetracked. In the Reformation, there were men like Erasmus who thought Reformation could be simply moral spring clean. Everyone, buck up a bit, do a slightly better job, come on. There were some people who thought Reformation was simply a revolt against the old ways. Let's go in, all the old tradition, just tear it down, because that's what we're against. We're not against the pretensions of the human heart, we're against the old ways. And things that look old-fashioned and ritualistic. That's really what we're against. That's missing the point. There was others, like the reformer Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich in Switzerland. And his reformation was all about opening the Bible, but he didn't really find Luther's message of justification by faith alone there. So I think we've got a very profound challenge for the church today here. What message do people hear? Okay, I want to move it on now to thinking a bit more personally. I want us to think through, how do we help ourselves now, as we leave, how do we help ourselves be faith alone in Christ alone people? How do we help ourselves do that? How do we make sure we retain the joy of this message of absolute graciousness? Now, and I'll give you some pastoral tips from Luther. And the reason I want to do that is, the reason I love Luther really so much is that Luther is just so not a stained glass saint. Luther was a struggler. As a Christian, he's the sort of person that struggled with assurance, struggled with salvation, and gave gospel answers into those struggles. And so I find him so helpful. So I want to share some of his practical tips, some of his pastoral advice. Now, Luther's main struggle was this, very surprising one. Luther said, "My temptation is this, that I think I don't have a gracious God." After everything he said. Isn't that something? And yet, let's be honest, isn't that so human? Don't you go, yeah, that's me. My temptation is this, that I think I don't have a gracious God. But it forced him, by struggling so much, it forced him to become an expert doctor, physician of doubt. Now, it wasn't always obvious that he was, because some of these solutions won't strike you as the best at first. So, for instance, when he was tempted by the devil to doubt God's grace, sometimes he would just roar scornful abuse at the devil. He'd say things like, he'd list his sins to the devil, and then he would say, "But if that's not enough for you, devil, I've also pit and schist." Hear what I'm saying? "If that's not enough for you, devil, I've also pit and schist. Wipe your mouth on that and take a hearty bite." He makes you think. At other times, he would defecate on the devil. At other times, he would throw his ink pot at the devil. Here's Luther's study.
That is where he threw his ink pot at the devil, and people have been chipping away to get a relic. Go figure.
Now, a lot of people find that side of Luther very off-putting. They'll think, now, at this point, Luther just seems unhinged. But I think it'd be really wrong to write off these kind of battles of temptation, these battles with the devil, as the fits of some dirty-minded lunatic. I think his responses have a point, and a very profound point. Luther held satanically inspired doubt to be something excreted, rejected with disgust, to be risen above and derided with laughter. He knew that many temptations are just too strong to take seriously. If you engage with them seriously head on, they'll grab a hold of you. And so he needed, at times, just to laugh at them. To laugh at himself, but also even to laugh at his temptations, because it stripped them of their power. But by the way, it's not an entirely biblical thing, to use this kind of toilet imagery. The Hebrews did this as well. They used to refer to the gods as turds, the idols. So that when you read in 1 Kings 11, for instance, that Solomon married all these women who led his heart astray after the detestable god, Chemosh, and the detestable god, Molech. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads, the turd. All right. Now, what does that do to you if you think that? You're going to go, so Molech's a turd then. Hence, Jehu turns the temple of Baal into a latrine. Very appropriate, because Baal is the lord of the flies. Well, all the flies buzzing around. Now, what does that do? When you think of that tempting idol as just a turd, you go, oh, how alluring. That temptation's gone, thank you. At other times, Luther would, to his wife Katie's huge annoyance, he would write out, he'd grab a pen and just write a Bible verse on the kitchen wall. Sometimes he would grab a knife and carve it in the table. And again, it's highly revealing. Because Luther knew, within himself, there's only sin and doubt. All his hope lay outside himself, in God's word, out there. That's where his confidence lay. And so there, in that word, his security before God was unaffected by how he felt or how he doubted. And so when facing doubt, he wouldn't look within himself for comfort. What would that be? To look to yourself, that would be sin. Instead, he would hold out before his eyes this unchanging external word. Now, I think it's a very profound lesson on how God's word is with us. That when doubting that God was pleased with him, he would grab a knife and carve Romans 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminded himself, as that word was outside himself, he reminded himself, your doubts are no measure of truth. Outside yourself is God's fixed truth, completely unaffected by how we feel about it or how much we might doubt it. So in my heart, I doubt, do I have peace with God? And as I look into myself, and if I'm left with the murmurings and the whisperings of my heart, I go, do I have peace with God? I'm just not quite sure. Was that God speaking to me saying I have peace with God? Or was that just me hoping it? Looking to myself, I don't know. And so God gives us an external word that we can trust in. It's there, true out there. Thank God for an external book we can rely on. The truth is out there, not in here. We trust in God's word of promise, not in anything in ourselves. Luther also gave pastoral advice in many letters to people. And if you've been offended already, you may want to walk out for this one. Whenever the devil pesters you with these temptations, at once seek out the company of men. Drink more, joke and jest, or engage in some other form of merriment. Sometimes it's necessary to drink a little bit more. Play, jest, or even commit some sin in defiance and contempt of the devil in order not to give him an opportunity to make us scrupulous about trifles. We shall be overcome if we worry too much about falling into some sin. Accordingly, if the devil should say, do not drink, you should say to him, on this very account, because you forbid it, I shall drink. And what's more, I shall drink a generous amount. One must always do the opposite of that which Satan prohibits. What do you think is my reason for drinking wine undiluted, talking freely, which Katie would tell him off for a bit occasionally, and eating more often if it's not to torment and vex the devil, who made up his mind to torment and vex me? Would that I could commit some token sin simply for the sake of mocking the devil so that he might understand that I acknowledge no sin and am conscious of no sin. When the devil attacks and torments us, we must completely set aside the whole Ten Commandments. When the devil throws up our sins to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I should be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Now, if you're horrified, it's made a point, hasn't it? That's exactly what he's doing. He's really made a point that you're going to remember. That... don't put all your assurance on your own behaviour. He said it so strongly, you're going to remember it now. Don't rest your assurance on your behaviour. He said it strikingly so that you'll remember it. Your behaviour is no guarantee of your status. It's no sure guide. Your assurance is to be found in the gospel. And then, aren't those words wonderful at the end? When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. For those who accepted that God freely declares sinners to be righteous, justification was a doctrine of comfort and joy. William Tyndale, who gave us our first real Bible in English, wrote, Evangelion, that we call the gospel, is a Greek word and signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. That's what those who encountered and understood this belief found. Luther himself said it, didn't he? When he discovered that good news about the righteousness of God, he said, I was altogether born again, and it was as if I had entered paradise itself through open gates. No wonder. Because he, a failing sinner, had found that he was clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. And that gives people dazzling confidence and joy. And I just want you to feel that joy now. I want to do a little experimental exercise with you. I'm going to play you. You may sense here I'm trying to tip you in a certain direction. I want to play you two clips of music. And I want you to sense the difference between them. Because basically I'm going to play a bit of music of the Catholic Counter-Reformation and a bit of Reformation music. I want you to feel the difference. Now, what's interesting about these two bits of music is they are exactly the same basic piece of material, but set by different composers, set to a different scores, all right? The first bit of music is by Palestrina here. Palestrina was like the official musician of the Counter-Reformation in Rome in the 1550s. And in 1555, Palestrina wrote a score for the Hosanna. That's what we're going to hear, the Hosanna, for a mass for Pope Marcellus. Now, as we listen to this, personally, if you don't like this kind of style of music, don't worry about whether it's your taste or not. I just want you to sense the feel of it, all right? Now, I know music's a subjective thing and all that, but I think there tends to be a collective response that we have to certain types of music, and that's what I'm after, really. So, as we listen to Palestrina's Hosanna, I think, see if you agree with me, I think it's absolutely exquisite music. It's beautiful. And yet there's something cerebral and dutiful about the choir's intoning of the Hosannas. It feels a bit like duty, distance, coldness to me. Well, 190 years later, Johann Sebastian Bach, who was an ardent Lutheran all the way down to his tapping toes, he set exactly the same piece to his own score. And I think the difference is striking. When Bach, as a Lutheran, gets this Hosanna out, it's just got a very, very different resonance to it. As you listen to it, I think you'll notice there's this unbounded enthusiasm and joy as the choirs just belt out the Hosannas. And that, I think, is exactly will capture the natural effect of believing in justification by faith alone. So we'll listen to the clips one after the other. First of all, Palestrina, the music of Rome, and then the music of the Reformation. We'll hear them back to back now. Can we hear them? Now, exactly the same words put to music by Bach. Viscerally, I think that's what justification does to you. Now, the state of things today, I think, shouts aloud the need for this message of Christ's free grace, the gift of his righteousness. And yet, the doctrine of justification is routinely shied away from. It's routinely treated as wrong-headed or perplexing, as we've seen in the new perspective on Paul, people rejecting the idea that Christ could somehow give his righteousness to us. That's a wrong category. And what pastoral effect is that going to have? And so, the belief that Luther said cannot be given up or compromised has been just that, given up or compromised. People are left with a belief in justification, which is the Roman idea of a process. And we've just heard in Palestrina the effect that will have, a dutiful Christian life, but not a heartfelt love for the Lord. No assurance or enthusiasm or joy. And it's not just new readings of the Bible. We're in a culture of self-esteem and positive thinking that wipes away all perceived need for the sinner to be justified. So that today, Luther's problem of being tortured by guilt before a judge is dismissed as a 16th century problem. His solution of justification, unnecessary for today. But I think it's precisely into this culture that we're in that this message rings out as such happy and relevant news. Because having jettisoned the idea that we might ever be guilty before God and therefore need his justification, our culture has succumbed to the old problem of guilt in much more subtle ways that are much harder to deal with. So today, we're all bombarded by the message that we'll be more loved when we make ourselves more attractive. It's in the media everywhere, isn't it? And it may not be particularly God-related, but it's still a whole worldview of salvation by works. You'll be loved when you make yourself more attractive. And it's into that that we have the most sparkling good news. As Luther put it, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. It's only this message of the counterintuitive love of Christ that has any real solution. It's a profoundly relevant. I hope I've managed to demonstrate a beautiful and sweet message. It's a joy-giving message, a death-defying message. Which is why Richard Sibbes could call it that fire which all the world shall never be able to quench. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you. We praise you from the bottom of our hearts for such a great message. Thank you that we undeserving sinners, merely by receiving this word of your promise, find ourselves born again in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. And though we remain so sinful in our hearts, yet you clothe us with Christ and his righteousness. And so we find in our hearts then joy, confidence, love towards you bubbling up as we know how we can stand before you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they might grasp that more deeply in the days and weeks to come. And that by refreshing themselves in the knowledge of your free gift of righteousness, they may find their hearts wooed to you. In Jesus' great name, we ask these things and we praise you. Amen.